So we're going to get started here at Conversions in Acts, and we look at those things that took place. Tonight we're starting, moving on from Acts chapter 2, we looked at last night, or last week, and we'll be moving very quickly through the book of Acts. I do want to highlight a few things as we go through these first few chapters. As Luke writes this book, not only is he giving us information. Yeah, I'll just go ahead and get rid of this. Not only is he giving us information, he's also kind of building momentum throughout the book of Acts as we go through this. So there's a few things that I want to highlight. Of course, Acts chapter 2, as we looked at this last week, we started off the church with a powerful entry as the church began in Acts chapter 2. And then I want to highlight what happens here at the end of the chapter. What does the text say happens at the end of Acts chapter 2? What happens, Acts chapter 2, verse 47? Church is growing. The Lord is adding to the church daily. So we see the growth and the rate of growth, and we'll kind of highlight that and some reasons why we see that throughout the beginning of the book of Acts. We see in chapter 3 the healing of the man that was lame there by the beautiful gate. And the response from the people as they see what happens here in verse 10 says they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So this was somebody who was regularly giving alms or begging alms at the entrance to the gate. People knew who this guy was. He was a fixture as much as a lamppost or something. He was always there. And to see him walking, later on the text tells us he was 40 years old, had been born this way. And so the wonder and the amazement we see mentioned throughout this time. And of course, at that moment, Peter begins to preach there on Solomon's porch. And so the people are receiving this information. He tells them to repent. And then as he's preaching in chapter 4, we have Peter and John are arrested. And so Peter and John are kind of like shuffled off the stage and arrested. But look in verse 4. What happened in verse 4 of chapter 4? Anything significant? The men that were baptized, just numbering the men, were 5,000. All right, so that's a big deal. A big deal. So in chapter 4, we have the second, or as far as the second recorded lesson preached by Peter, and he preaches, and he's pulled off stage left by those who don't want to hear that pesky message. But those who were there, those that heard that message, 5,000 of them, of the men were baptized that were numbered there. And so, again, we go into a situation where they're pulled before the rulers and questions about these things. And as we look here at the end of chapter 4, we see this kind of praise for and prayer that they ask for. In the beginning of verse 29, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to the heal and the signs and wonders to take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." And so again, Luke is highlighting these things for us to kind of get an idea of what's happening in the early church. These things that are happening in the early church kind of push us to understand this was a very, very big deal and significant, and a lot of growth, a lot of things were happening in the early church. Ananias and Sapphira happened, but I don't want to focus so much on what they did but the response in verse 11 of chapter 5. What was the response of the people to the death of Ananias and Sapphira? Fear, right? "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." And then in verse 14, we see this again, this kind of wonder and amazement, verses 12 through 14. "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all in with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." So as we read through this, we go from event to event to event to event. But that should be filled in with, as far as conversions are concerned, daily, hourly, people are being added to the church. This is growing at an exponential rate. And so we are given specific conversions in the book of Acts to teach us certain things that we need to kind of grasp through. But these are by no means the only conversions that were taking place at that time. But I want us to kind of see this to kind of get the momentum. So when we get into, we'll be looking at chapter 8 tonight. As we get into chapter 8, we kind of see that momentum that Luke is trying to build through this. And for us to see what's happening. And so we see choosing the persecution from the council as they're told not to preach. And of course, Gamaliel was saying, if this is from God, then we can't find ourselves fighting against it. Verse 42 of chapter 5, and every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as a Christ. Did they stop when the governors and those of that time told them to stop? No, they kept right on preaching and doing what they're supposed to do. And then in verse 6, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, again, we continue to see that growth continue to increase. And we have the choosing of the seven, which is important because after choosing of the seven, and we see Stephen is one who was chosen, again, we start kind of transitioning from different people to different people. Verse 7, we see the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so again, we continue to see that growth and continued growth. And then Stephen was performing great wonders and signs. And so now that we have this mention of Stephen, we see Stephen's defense. Stephen preaches, and then of course he is stoned. But what does this event do for the church? It kind of ushers in sort of another phase. What happens in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3? What character enters into the scene in Acts chapter 8? Saul, right? So Saul comes in on the scene and he begins persecuting the church. And when Saul begins persecuting the church, it's over. We no longer see any growth in the church. We no longer see any good things happening because persecution came and drove it under. Is that the truth? Quite the opposite. I'm going to tell them on myself a little bit. How many of you as children, okay, I can't say that. I might have played with fire when in places where I shouldn't have when I was a child. I cannot confirm. I'm not confessing anything necessarily. But it was maybe in a field that was quite dry. And I don't know if you've ever tried to step on a fire and just stomp it out. But what happens when you start doing that? When you start stomping on something, what happens sometimes? It can spread, right? It can spread. Who'd have known? And so in this situation, we have, again, man tries to stop what God says is eternal. And what is the response? It keeps going, right? It keeps trucking right along like nothing happened. And even more, right? So it begins to spread. And so verse 4 is the highlight here. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, the very thing they didn't want, begins to happen, and the word continues to grow. And so that's where we're going to start tonight. And I wanted to bring us up to this kind of very hurly through these first chapters of Acts to kind of see the momentum and see what's going on. Day after day, great and amazing and glorious things are happening because of the work of God in the early church. And we continue to see that. And so now we focused on Stephen. Now we're going to be looking at what Philip does here in Acts chapter 8. So we had the circumstances of the conversion of the Samaritans and Simon. What I want to highlight here, just to mention, early on, of course, before at the beginning of the church. And Jesus told the disciples, you shall be, or the apostles, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we see that transition here in Acts chapter 8. We transition from Jerusalem, Judea, and transition into Samaria, and then we continue to go on from there. And so Luke records this event specifically as kind of that transition event here into a different area that's being evangelized. And so here we have many of those that were scattered, and Philip goes into, we see his work. What are some things that Philip did in verses 5 through 8? What are some things, what did he begin doing in this area? He began proclaiming Christ to them. And we're going to talk, if we have time at the end of this chapter, what that really means. But he began preaching and proclaiming Christ to them. And did he do it one at a time? Or was he... Would he have done it one at a time? Of course, he would do it to anybody, but we're doing this to crowds, right? So crowds begin forming, and he's preaching to the crowds, and are giving attention to Philip as they heard and saw the signs that he was performing. These are not stop signs, obviously. He's performing miraculous signs, confirming the word, and we'll talk about that later on. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits that were becoming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And so there was much rejoicing in that city. And so we see the works that he's doing and how he begins working. The condition of the audience. What was going on? In Acts chapter 2, we talked specifically about those who had come and traveled from all over to be in Jerusalem in the day of Pentecost. You're talking about very religious individuals, right? To make that trek, to spend that money and time to go and do this. Now, what are we talking about here? What was the religious state of the individuals in Samaria that we're looking at? What was happening? What's that? They were witnessing the power of the Holy Spirit, but what was the condition of those that were witnessing? Who was the influencer there? Who was named as the one who was actually influencing that area right now? Simon the sorcerer, right? So he's the magic man that comes in and begins to influence and had been influencing them. So there's a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Right? You've known somebody that's claimed to be somebody great, right? And that's self-proclaimed greatness. And he comes in from the smallest to the greatest. We're giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And we see this is the attention. This is what had their attention in that area. And so when Philip comes on the scene, he begins to turn their heads and from away from those who have been astonished at the magic arts of those of Simon. There was a change that took place. Right, we see this in the conversion as he preaches. The text tells us exactly what he preaches. What is he preaching to them? Preaching about the kingdom, and he's preaching about Christ. Remember, it was Christ that said that the kingdom was coming, the kingdom of God is at hand, and they're the ones preaching the kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. You can be a part of that kingdom and preaching entrance into that kingdom through Christ. And so he begins preaching that message and affirming that message with signs and miracles. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. What's interesting is when we see in Acts, we see people preaching Christ, we see people being baptized. So preaching Christ involves baptism. It's strange when you just read the text. So those things are being involved, men and women alike. Even Simon himself. Why is it significant that even Simon himself is one who believes and is converted? Why is that significant? Exactly. He's the one that's been teaching sorcery and saying, oh, I'm somebody great. And then Philip comes on the scene and preaches Christ, who is something obviously very much much more greater. And then he's like, oh, I'm going to jump ship, right? And he does. He says, even Simon himself believed and was baptized. And so after being baptized, continued with Philip and observed, as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. What does that say about the nature of what Simon was doing? If Simon's following Philip, and I imagine Simon just being this kind of like, like the annoying kid on the playground, just follows you around all the time, that kind of individual, just following Philip around, say, ooh and on over everything that Philip does. That's just my imagination. And what does it say that Simon is oohing and aahing and amazed at what Philip is doing? What does that say about what he was doing? Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so Simon, you can't con a con man, right? So Simon was a con man. He knew what trickery looked like. And what he saw in Philip was genuine. What he saw in Philip and what Philip was doing by the power of God, he saw something that was genuine, and he wanted that, right? And so we'll kind of be looking at that. So we see those that believed, they were baptized. Even Simon was baptized, and Luke takes the time to write that in there. Even Simon was baptized. And so that, again, speaks to the validity of what Philip was doing and was happening at that time. Now, the Holy Spirit begins to, obviously, to get involved. And I'm not putting the slides up there like I'm supposed to. Sorry. Even Simon, there it is. All right. So now, what was different? When we look here at what's happening in 14 through 24, and we see about the receiving of the Holy Spirit. This is important text in dealing with teaching about the Holy Spirit. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it takes some time to go from Samaria to Jerusalem, all right? And so Philip was doing the work there, and the message gets back to the church in Jerusalem, and Philip and John go down. What was the task that Philip and John were given, or why were they going down there? To lay hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, right? So here are people who are baptized, salvation was afforded to them, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so they have been baptized in the name of the Lord, but have not been baptized, had not received the Holy Spirit. And so in order to receive the Holy Spirit, what do they begin doing? What is it that they do, the apostles? They laid hands on them, right? We kind of talked about that. Physically laid hands on them. Now, I want to note, in the New Testament, when we talk about laying hands on people, we might say there's three terms. Like, we might say, I laid hands on an individual. It might be a bad thing, right? But in the New Testament, laying hands on an individual meant two things. One, apostles would lay hands to impart the Holy Spirit. There's also laying hands on somebody to accept or receive or to give them a charge. And so we see that in both cases. In connection with Timothy, Paul talks about laying a hand of the elders upon Timothy as giving him a charge, and then, of course, laying on of hands by Paul to rekindle the gift that was given to him. So there were two kind of laying on of hands in the New Testament. But in this case, we're talking about laying on of hands for imparting the Holy Spirit. Yes, sir? Yes. So prayer was connected with this as well. Exactly. It wasn't like a plug-and-play thing necessarily. So they're praying and they're laying on the hands they were given the Holy Spirit. Now, what happened? What did Simon note upon the receiving of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me get ahead of myself. Just real quickly. So some observations here as far as the those that were in that time that were there, those in Samaria had been baptized like those in Acts chapter 2. Peter and John came to impart the miraculous gifts, and the miraculous gifts were imparted by the apostles' hands. Some conclusions we can gather from this, obviously, would be that these people were baptized or were saved without miraculous, receiving any miraculous gift. That here's first century Christians being baptized and saved without a miraculous gift. Just because you're baptized does not mean you will receive a miraculous gift. And that there's no connection with immersion in Christ in the miraculous indwelling. So just because, like I said, just because you're baptized right away does not mean there's going to be a miraculous indwelling. Not everybody in the first century had a miraculous gift. That might be contrary to how some think and teach, but not everybody in the first century had a miraculous gift. Not everybody who was baptized had a miraculous gift. So those are some things, obvious connections and from that. Now, as we look at how Simon reacts to what's going on, he sees this, a parting of the Holy Spirit by the laying on the apostles' hands in prayer, and what does he see? In our minds, what does he see as we read this? He wants this, right? Now, exactly. So again, here's somebody who knows what a con is. Here's somebody who knows what a con is. He sees the real deal, like the real article being imparted by the laying on the apostles' hands in prayer, and he says, I want that, right? Because in that time, it would be very easy for him, and we're assuming motive here, obviously, but it seems like we're not far off when Peter responds to him. He asks to buy this. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if he is paying to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, right, so that he can lay hands on their people, it's not a stretch to think that he might be asking for some money to lay hands on other people, right? That's not a far step. And so we see maybe in Simon, we see this idea of dollar signs connected with what's about to happen, right? Or what he thinks is about to happen. Now, how does Peter respond to Simon? Was it a good response or a bad response? Bad. It was, he didn't say no, but he said no, right? Yes, sir. Yes, and we'll talk more about that and kind of put a capstone on it when we get to some other conversion accounts. But this is exactly right. Verse 18 is hard and fast on that the imparting of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit was by the laying on of hands. And here's somebody who was kind of like on the inside, but seemingly on the outside, you know, looking at it as an angle, somebody who might be trying to do this and is observant to call that to point to our... Yes. Yes, so he's seeing that value and seeing that how he can turn that to his advantage. Of course, he recognizing that. So it is very important for us to notice that and is very important in your study of the Holy Spirit, this section, what's going on right here. Now, as he asks that, he says, give this authority to me as well so you can lay hands on the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You almost hear him kind of yelling that to him, right? And so we see this begin to play. He says, you have no portion or no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent. And so he calls him to repentance, that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven of you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. And so we see this kind of like rebuke from Peter, from the Holy Spirit, of course, being able to speak directly to the heart of what's going on here. And then almost, in my mind, Simon almost cowering. How does Simon respond to this rebuke? I'm sorry? Prayerfully, yes. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And so he asked for that prayer. Can we speak to the condition of Simon's heart? There's been a lot of speculation about if Simon was truly converted and all that kind of stuff. We're not here to judge Simon beyond what's written here. And we pray that, of course, that he did make that change and was a better individual after this. But we see this, again, the church spreading into Samaria. Again, great many of converts. One specifically here was Simon the sorcerer. And we see that change in him. And then, of course, a lot of information about the Holy Spirit as far as how that was transmitted. And then we don't stop there in chapter 8. We have another conversion there that we kind of just flows right in to what's happening here. We see, of course, the Ethiopian, I'm going to talk one day. But we see the circumstances here. What continued to happen there in that area of Samaria? What continued to happen in verse 25? If you go into an area and there's a lot of blackberries, how many of you have ever picked fresh blackberries or raspberries? And you go into an area and it's just covered. Do you just go in there and it's like, oh, I'll just do this one thing and just leave? Do you do that? No, you stay there and you pick. Like, you usually, if you're doing it the right way, you eat until you're full, then you start putting them in your bucket, right? That's the right way to do it. So what did they continue doing in Samaria? They continue preaching. Hey, the door's open. People are listening and paying attention. Let's capitalize on that. And they continued to do that in that area. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So preaching as they went, continued preaching and spreading that message as they went. So we see this kind of theme when they're dispersed and scattered, they preach as they go. When they're traveling from place to place, they preach and teach as they go. Is it a good common practice to do that? Yeah, it's biblically approved, right? So that's something that as we're going, I've heard that somewhere before. Now, we see the angel of the Lord speaks to Philip, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, going, it took him some time to travel down to this area, and it talks about this is a desert road. This area isn't so much like, this is not like the Gobi Desert. This is not like sand dunes and camels and that kind of stuff. This is not necessarily what this word implies. This is a very sparsely populated area. This is not, and we see why this is not a completely desert, void of water place later on, right? This is also the wilderness area that John the Baptist may have been preaching in and teaching a lot in as well. So you know there's got to be water, right? So this is not... When you see that, this is a desert road. This is not a camel's sand dune scenario, right? So he got up and went. Angel tells him to get up and go. He got up and went. And when God tells you to get up and go, and you read through the history of man interacting with God, when you see that kind of call, get up and go to this place, and you get up and go, good things happen, right? When you get up and go the opposite direction, bad things happen, right? So he got up and went. He got up and went, right? Hashtag Jonah. So he goes, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch of the court of official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, which is to say what? If he had come to Jerusalem to worship, it is to say that he's probably a proselyte, would come to worship. We're going to make that assumption. He was familiar with prophecies. He was familiar with some of the things as far as what was about to be taught. And so we see as he was returning, verse 28, in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So Philip is told just to go, right? Go down to this road. It's like, hey, go down to this street corner. That was the instruction he was given. And then once he got there, the further instruction was given to what he was supposed to do. Am I not projecting? Like, I'm not. Yes. Okay. So we have this information about who the Ethiopian is. And then we have this message being taught to him. So then Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet. So he was reading out loud and said, do you understand what you are reading? This is, of course, we've read this before. How does the Ethiopian respond? how can I unless somebody guides me? So he knows about stuff, but does he know, like, has he been taught from a child these kind of prophecies and things? Has he been? It does not appear that way. And so he says, how can I know unless somebody guides me? And he invited Philip to come up with him and sit with him, which says a lot. Okay, here's an important individual who is in a chariot, right, or in a wheeled vehicle of some sort. Somebody running up alongside of you in the middle of nowhere says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? You know what? I don't. Why don't you come up here and you tell me about what's going on? What does that say about the Ethiopian as an individual? What was his interest in? Was his interest in what social class or status are you to be telling me about what I do or do not understand about this? Do we see that attitude in this individual? We see somebody who's searching for truth. We see somebody who wants to know. It doesn't matter who it comes from. They want to know the information. So he says, come up here and tell me what's going on. I don't understand what's happening in this passage. Of course, it doesn't say that specifically, but just knowing people, right? And knowing people who are important and maybe those who don't look important, that interaction was completely just erased because he wanted information. He wanted to know what's going on. And so that kind of class thing was done away with when he said, get up here and tell me what's going on with this. And so he does. And the passage, of course, is a rather infamous passage. We know this passage. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and a lamb before his shearer is silent. So he doesn't open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate this generation? For his life was removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip. And so, please tell me, of whom does a prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Perfect segue, right? I mean, if you're a preacher and you're preaching, like, you couldn't ask for a better segue. I think I've told you before, I was actually studying in a coffee shop one time, and there was this guy, his name was Max. He was in there reading the Bible. And I asked him, because I could tell he wasn't, like, this was at Freed. I could tell he wasn't a student at Freed. There's like an aura, but anyway, I could tell he wasn't a student. And I said, "Hey, do you know what you're reading there?" He said, "I'm reading Isaiah, but I don't really understand what he's saying." I started looking around for cameras. I was like, "This can't be true. This can't be for realsies." But it was. It was legit. And we started talking about that kind of stuff. But it didn't turn out the way this one turned out. But anyway, so, but I did at least establish with him that he was not an apostle, all right? So we got that out of the way. So there was one thing done. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me. And so he begins, Philip opens his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him self-help and some nice poetry. And what did he preach to him? Jesus. Preached unto Jesus. We don't need to go off on that. You get the point we're making here. We preached unto him Jesus, and he tells him of the scripture, what's going on. He went along the road and came to some water. Now, why is 36 important? We preach Jesus, and then we get to verse 36, and he says, look, here's some water. What is water having to do with Jesus and preaching of Jesus? It has to do with baptism. Right? So if you honestly read the text, I'm just reading this, right? I'm just reading it. If you honestly read the text, baptism is an important part of my relationship with the Christ. Here's the eunuch who was taught by Philip about Christ, and when he saw water, he said, look, here's water, because Philip had taught him about what baptism meant and what it was about. And he said, here's, look, what or water, what hinders me? And to not wait, urgency, right? I'm going to wait till there's like a month from now and there's like a group of us. We can do this together. It's just easier that way. No, this is urgency. This was now. This needed to happen now. Look, here's water, exclamation point. And so, the response, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, there, of course, you might have parentheses. You might not even have that verse 37 in your text. Some later transcripts don't have that, or some earlier transcripts don't have that in there. But if you take that verse out of there, does it change anything? Does it change anything? Well, you're supposed to confess. And we can get that in other places, right? We can get that Romans 10. We can get that in other places. But does it change the outcome of what happened here? It does not. Look, here's water. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down in the water. And Philip as well. And then eunuch. And he baptized him. That didn't change anything. He was still baptized. It was still, those things still happened. And so when he came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing, which would be weird, okay? All right? Here's somebody you've been studying with, and then they baptize you, and as soon as you come out of the water, they're just gone, right? Would be weird, but it would also be kind of cool, because what does that do? Here's somebody who is spirited away from you. Is that a sign? It would strengthen. This is legit. This is what happened was legit. What happened was serious. And so he was spirited away. What was the state of the eunuch? What did he go on his way doing? What's that? Rejoicing. Why would he be rejoicing? Say again. Here's a situation where I knew nothing about what was happening. I didn't know about these prophecies. I'd just been in Jerusalem. I'd heard about maybe some of these things. And he's studying this. And now somebody told him these things, expounded unto him. Did you ever have a moment where the light bulb just clicked and everything just kind of fell into place? And now you feel like you were in the know. Like you were struggling through trying to understand what the Bible was saying, maybe, and somebody explained it to you, put a few places, you were almost there, and they put a few little pieces in place, and the whole thing just opened up before you. Now I know God's message for man, right? And so that was done for him, and then he knew what his response needed to be in response to that message to man, and he did that and was baptized, was saved. We have this Philip being taken away to kind of confirming what was saying was true. And then he goes on his way rejoicing. It's interesting to think about what he did from there. Do you think he kept it to himself?
No.
I doubt he did, right? No, and so... Yeah, which is like you get teleported. Yes, so Philip is being used. Now, we see Stephen and Philip named in earlier on in Acts, and we see them being used here in this way. I'm sure, a very humbling thing to be used by God in that way. And so here they are being used in this way and continues to teach. And then in Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul. But what we see with Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching and the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea, which is in the northern part. And so we see him, again, continuing to preach, continuing to go. He didn't punch his card and say, well, I'm done. But he continued to share that message, continued to preach. So as you look at these conversions in Acts, we see this building of momentum that Luke writes about here. And we see these specific conversions that give us not only information about how we need to copy these things and do the very same things, but other information that's given to us in these conversions. Acts chapter 8 is huge in dealing with information about the Holy Spirit, and then, of course, information here with the eunuch and preaching as well. Any questions, comments about this tonight? Yes, sir. The Philip is... So we have a couple of Philips, right? So we have one Philip who was like the apostle. We have one Philip who was a deacon, right? This is more Philip the... From what we understand, yes, this is Philip that was a deacon. Well, he's doing all kinds of things, wearing lots of hats, that guy. Yep. So he's working hard, Philip, in service to God. Yes, sir.
Is there a difference between
Yes, behind you. Yes. Well, we read it just briefly, just to see, kind of note that this kind of wave rolling through Jerusalem, and why, you know, with the persecution that kind of was brought about by Saul, why did they need to stamp it out? Well, it was infecting in their minds. It was infecting even the priests, right? And so, yes, it is a significant statement that priests who would now say we're transitioning into this new covenant, and they should be the ones that would know, right? They are the ones that would know or should be able to see the signs and know these things. Yes. What's also interesting, I was kind of talking about this somebody last week, is that here are the religious elite, and for envy, and there's different motivations as to why they didn't believe Christ. But here are those who have read the Old Testament like us and have said in their hearts, I will not be disobedient like my fathers were before me. I will not be the one that finds myself fighting. I would not build a golden calf. I would not be with those who were caught up in the rebellion of Korah. I would not be the one that would rebelling against God. I would be faithful. I would be all these things. I would not be the bad. I would be the good. And here they are, right at the cusp of the promise of what God had been foretelling for thousands of years was going to happen. And they are there to witness these events. And they did not recognize it. And they found themselves in the very place they had said they would never be. And for them to recognize, but turn and repent and said, I was wrong in not recognizing this, and I do need to turn and follow the Christ. That's, again, like you're saying, that's saying something about the heart of those individuals wanting to actually know what's truth. Thank you very much for your time tonight.